following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Let us pray. Father, we confess that indeed thy mercy upon us comes not as a result of our righteousness, but in spite of our unrighteousness. We pray that thou wouldst grant to us now, as we consider the very purpose for which thou hast ordained chastisement among thy people, and we pray that as a result of hearing thy word this day, as a result of being in thy presence this day, as a result of thy Spirit moving upon our hearts this day, that we might learn to lift up our hands, that we might learn to strengthen our feeble knees, that we might be prepared to that race, that course that does lie before us. We pray that the argument that the author of Hebrews uses, that thou art indeed a loving Father, that we can understand that thou art our loving Father in spite of the seemingly untoward things that take place in our lives. We pray that thou wouldst strengthen us, not in a human resolve, not merely to a stiff upper lip, not merely to thinking that none of these things shall move me, but rather understanding that none of these things shall move us as we have been planted by thee. And we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 5 and 6. For those of you who are present here today, either you intend the ministry, or you already are in the ministry, or you're simply interested in the kinds of things that ministers do so that you might have a better notion as to whether you think God has called you to the ministry of the Word and Sacraments or not, let me recommend a book to you that I've been reading since my return from Myanmar. It's called The Imperative of Preaching. The Imperative of Preaching by Dr. John Carrick. That's C-A-R-R-I-C-K. John Carrick is Associate Professor of Applied Theology at the Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. And I would have to say that it, although it's a short book, it's only 7 chapters long. Nevertheless, it is an excellent book. It's rather pricey because it's Banner of Truth, and we've come to expect that. Banner of Truth builds a well-built book. It has a high production value, but the consumer pays for it. It's a hardback. It's not available, as far as I know, in paperback yet. Comes with a dust cover, which is rather uncommon in these days. Seems everything has one of those shiny covers these days. I don't care for those. They always remind me of Nancy Drew mysteries. But I can recommend highly this book by Dr. John Carrick, The Imperative of Preaching. We live in a day in which there is much indicative in preaching. And what little imperative there is seems to come more from the preacher's imagination than it does from a genuine hermeneutical principle based upon the Word of God. I think Dr. Carrick's book is excellent. I would recommend it to anyone, but especially to those who either are intending the ministry or who already find themselves in the ministry. Verses 5 and 6. This brings us to the point. Verses 5 and 6, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. What I wanted you to see in this passage is the fact that the preacher here in Hebrews chapter 12, the author here in Hebrews chapter 12, is not at all afraid of taking an Old Testament text and using it to say that not only that the Scriptures speak, but also that they speak directly to his audience. We'll come to that a little bit more as we go along. We have a somewhat new argument that begins here in verses 5 and 6, and it extends down through verse 13. Verse 13 returns to the idea of making straight paths for your feet. Remember verses 1 through 4, we had the course that was set before us, the race that was set before us. He returns to that idea somewhat in verse 13. He returns to it enough that we can say it wraps up the argument. Our afflictions, as we saw, are many times the result of men's malice toward us. But they are not only the result of men's malice. They're not only the result of the raging of the nations. They also come to us from God's love. And this ought to be a great encouragement to us. It ought to be an encouragement to us to know that the things that take place in our lives, when we lose our job, when we're unjustly blamed for things that happen, when we undergo the loss of privilege, when our cars are crashed through no fault of our own, when loved ones die or find themselves in hospital, when we seem buffeted about by every wind, it should be great encouragement to us to know that these come not only from the malice of men, and certainly not from mere chance, but they come directly from the hand of a loving Father. Not a stern judge, but a loving Father. So, our chastisement, when it takes place for two reasons. And you've heard me say this once, you've heard me say this, I suppose, hundreds of times. It takes place for God's glory and for our good. And if we can keep that ever in our minds, as David attempts to do in Psalms 42 and 43, then when the waves billow over us, we can cry out as well to God, "Why art thou cast down in me? For God is the hope of my countenance." Children, here's what the psalmist says. Here's what he means when he says the health of his countenance. We don't typically talk that way, do we? Even if we're all the way up, say, to fourth or fifth grade. We don't normally talk about the health of our countenance. Here's what that means. It means that he makes us smile. He gives us a cheerful countenance. He gives us a cheerful outlook. Not because we're optimists. It's not because we're Pollyannas. But because we know that God has his hand on all things. Nothing can take place apart from the will of a loving Father. And that's a great encouragement. Or it ought to be a great encouragement if he is our Father. Now, this is important for us to understand. God is not chipping away at the sin in our lives in order to justify us. You see, he's not chastising the neighbor's kids so that they can become good enough for him to adopt. It's because he already is our Father. It's because we already are his sons that he chastises. So chastisement does not lead to justification, but it often does. In fact, it's designed to lead to our sanctification. When I speak of sanctification here, of course, I'm speaking about that perfecting of holiness that takes place in the life of every believer. Granted, it doesn't take place in an even way throughout our lives. There are some times when God sanctifies us through chastisement in a greater degree than others, yes? How many times have you heard someone speak about the ups and downs of the Christian life? There are no ups and downs in the Christian life. That is a false perception. That is an ignorant perception. No, there are times of greater chastisement and lesser chastisement, but there ought not to be ups and downs. That is to say, there ought to be ups and bumps. As we progress in the sanctification of the Lord, as we progress in His causing us to walk more fully in His statutes and less in our own ways, we ought to see progress. Sometimes that progress will hurt. But we ought not to regard that as a down in the Christian life. In fact, it's only as we do not consider the hand of a loving Father, it's only as the rebukes come to us and we despise them, or the chastisement comes to us and we faint under it, the opposite. As the chastisement comes and we despise it, or the rebuking comes and we faint under it, that we demonstrate that we are no genuine sons of His. See, God's design is to purify. Now, some of you know that purify has a Greek root. And you know what that Greek root is, don't you? Pur is the word for fire. And many times, God uses fire. He uses heat. He uses difficulties in this life to the end of purifying us. That's how we get the word purify, is that we are purified so as by fire. That pain, that affliction that comes into our life has been likened by one writer to God's megaphone. It's God speaking to us loudly. It's God speaking to us with full force. It's God speaking into our lives in a way that we can't ignore Him. Some of you children don't know what a megaphone is. Bullhorn. Modern day equivalent would be a bullhorn. It's God's bullhorn in which He speaks into our lives loudly, firmly. And so we ought not to consider such days as being down days. Rather, we ought to consider such days as those days in which God has awakened us, revived us, and hopefully mortified us more to the world. Here in verse 5, the author says, ye have forgotten. Doesn't say you never knew. Says ye have forgotten. And isn't that the case with us so many times? It's not that we don't know the lessons of faith. It's not that we don't know the lessons of sanctification. It's that we have forgotten the lessons of faith and of sanctification. We have forgotten how God molds us into a Christ-like creature. And it also implies a lost comfort. There is a comfort in remembering. There is a lost comfort in forgetting. If we do not remember, we shall be left to faint. In fact, in Romans 15:4, Paul says basically the same thing. In 15:4, he says, for whatsoever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, notice the two things that are necessary here in order to make use of the examples are patience. What is the subject in this passage in Hebrews? That very thing, enduring in affliction. Patience, the patience that comes from affliction. And what does the author use in order to give that comfort that ought to come from patience? You have forgotten how the Scripture speaks to this very thing. And so, if we would have comfort, where must we find it? We must find it, I say, in the voice of God speaking in Scripture. We have in this passage, in verses 5 and 6, two basic ideas. That of the exhortation that comes from the Scriptures. The exhortation that comes from the Scriptures is, my son, do not despise the chastening. Do not faint when you're rebuked. And then the second thing we have is the reconciliation with the Father's love. Let me explain to you what I mean by reconciliation. I don't like the word theodicy in this context. The word theodicy comes from a couple of Greek words that mean justifying God. And what theodicy does is to attempt to explain how a good God can either permit, allow, or cause evil in the present world. That's the function of theodicy. That's not what we're trying to do here. So I'm calling it reconciliation, to reconcile two things that seemingly are at odds. And here are the two things that seemingly are at odds. God loves us, and we're being hurt by Him. How do those two things square? Is there some truth in that old saying, you always hurt the one you love? No. No, what's going on here is that the author is telling us that the very things that the Hebrews were complaining about, the persecution that they had at home, the encouragement to sin, that is to say, to return, to apostatize to an old way of life rather than to that new creation. All of those temptations to complain, to fall aside, were coming because of God's ordaining them. They were not there simply by the rage of men, simply by the wrath of man, but also because of the Father's love. Now, the first thing I want us to notice here about verse 5 is that the Scripture speaks, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to children. Now, I think this is an important thing for us to notice about the Word of God. The Word of God is not simply out there objectively sitting on a piece of paper. This is not the Word of God. This is ink. The Word of God is living. The Word of God is alive. Yes, it's represented by these words that are written down on a piece of paper. Yes, that is a representation. But if you have memorized the Word of God, it speaks to you whether you have this in front of you or not. When you hear the Word of God read in your presence, it speaks to you whether you have your Bible open and are following along or not. And so you need to understand that the letter, in that sense, is dead. But the Spirit is alive. The Word of God, as it is the Word of God, is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, isn't it? We've already covered that passage, haven't we? The Word of God is alive. It's powerful. And here we're told that it speaks. Compare a couple places along with me in the book of John and also in the book of Romans. In John chapter 7 and verse 42, hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David? The Scripture said it. The Scripture spoke, if you will. And then also in John 19. And granted, we could multiply places, but I want you to see that it's a common expression. And the reason that it's a common expression is because we should regard the Word of God as alive. We should regard the Word of God as that which speaks directly to us. Notice he uses even the present tense, not the Word of God spoke, but the Word of God speaks. Did I say 1937? And again, another scripture, Saith. S-A-I-T-H. Or we would say today, S-A-Y-S, right? Says. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. That scripture continues to speak to us today. It speaks to us, granted, primarily in the preaching. Did you hear what I said? Primarily in the preaching. Not exclusively in the preaching, but certainly not incidentally in the preaching. Primarily in the preaching of the Word of God, the Scripture speaks to us today. That means, as important as it is for you to read the Bible, as important as it is for you to memorize passages that you need to call to mind from time to time, as important as it is for you to have your own private study of the Word of God, none of those things are as important and none of those things are as saving as one of God's saving ordinances, as is the preaching of the Word of God. God has chosen by the foolishness of what? Reading, studying, memorizing, by the foolishness of preaching. Amen. To save them that believe. The Scriptures primarily speak to us through preaching. That's why it is such a bad idea, may I even suggest a sinful idea, for you to think that unless you are so sick that you almost can't get out of bed, that you should decide not to come to the hearing of the Word of God. Now, I'm not talking about someone on a desert island where there's no possibility of a preacher getting to him, but I would remind you of Cornelius' household. But I am speaking of the normal, of the ordinary means by which God convicts and converts sinners. And that is the preaching of the Word of God. But how shall they hear unless there be a preacher? So then, understand that when we hear the voice of God in the Word of God, it's primarily through the preaching. In fact, may I say to you that while many people do not scoff, and they shouldn't scoff, at the idea of a spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, because there is, in fact, a spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, isn't there? Many people do scoff at the idea of Christ being present in the preaching of the pulpit from week to week, and regard their private devotions, their private studies, at a par, that is to say, at the same level with the preaching. There is nothing biblical, and as a result, there is nothing confessional about that view. Nor does it help for us simply to gather together with a few neighbors and take turns sharing our ignorance. Have you ever heard of a Share Your Ignorance Bible study? It almost invariably starts out with, what does this Bible verse mean to you? Well, the Bible verse means one thing, whether it's to you or whether it's to someone else. You might rightly ask, how might we apply this verse? That would be a legitimate question. But you see, if you don't even know enough to ask the right questions, how are you possibly going to get the right answers? The right question is not, what does this verse mean to you? The right question is, what does this verse mean? Period. Or question mark, I should say. And so the Scripture speaks with the voice of God. And not only here in John, but also throughout Paul, in Romans and in Galatians. And further, if we do not hear the voice of God in the preaching, if we do not hear the voice of Christ in the preaching of the Word of God, our author has already told us why. It's because of unbelief. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. And verses 7 and 15. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, do you want to hear the voice of God? Then listen how it's done. In verse 15, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of the provocation. If you're not hearing the voice of God in the preaching, if you're not hearing the voice of God from the pulpit, it's because you have done what to your heart? Hardened. You've hardened it. And I'm not speaking now hearing the voice of God for your neighbor. I'm not speaking of what a shame they weren't here. He really told them. I'm talking about hearing the voice of God for yourself, for you. The word for speak is not the word laleo. Even though you might think at first that it would be laleo, it's not. It's dialegomai, from which we get the modern English dialectic, to argue, to plead. So the scripture doesn't just speak. It doesn't just speak in the indicative, if you will. It speaks also in the form of argumentation, in the form of pleading with us. And that's the nature of an exhortation. When the scripture says to us, "My son," that sets the foundation for everything else that the author is going to say in the next two verses. My son. My son. You see, what we have here is the relationship of a wise and loving father to his children. And this answers that objection that says, how can God love us and at the same time allow or permit or even cause afflictions to come into our lives? And the answer is this simple. Your father loves you, or you fathers, you love your children, and yet you also know that sometimes discipline, sometimes correction, sometimes rebuke, and sometimes even chastisement is necessary in order for you to be a good, wise, and loving father. In fact, if you want to see an example of unloving fathers or unloving mothers, go to the grocery store and stand in front of the gum or the candy. And you'll see an example repeated with almost everyone that walks by. There are some parents who can't take their children through the candy aisle. Isn't that right? Why is that? Because they have no discipline. They've never been disciplined, and I'm not saying that you should start beating on your children in the middle of the grocery store. Discipline is for outside the grocery store. But there needs to be discipline, or else you're going to have children with undisciplined minds and undisciplined behavior. So then, first of all, the exhortation from Scripture. The exhortation is twofold. Do not despise and do not faint. Do not despise the chastening. Do not faint under the rebuke. There are many commentators who would maintain, and I would agree with them, that all of our missteps, all of our mistakes, all of our sins can be placed under one of these two categories. Either despising the chastening of the Lord or fainting under His rebuke. I speak now to each of these things. First of all, before we even ask what it is to despise, let's ask what the chastening is. What is the chastening? Well, the word is the same word from which we get our word paedobaptism, or at least it's related. The word is paideia. It's translated variously throughout Scripture as doctrine, correction, instruction, discipline. In this case, it's translated chastising or chastening. In Ephesians 6:4, it's called nurture, or it's translated as nurture. And it's there joined to the idea of instruction or admonition, nuthesia. The admonition or instruction or admonishment, if you prefer, is joined to correction. It's joined to instruction. So in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by God, all Scripture is breathed out by God, is inspired by God, and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it's distinguished from reproof. And I believe it's translated there as correction. Also in Psalm 94:12, we see the same idea set forth by the inspired author in Psalm 94:12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. So you see, there's a difference between chastening and teaching. Teaching is straightforward and may be done by many ways. Instruction may be done by simple words. But chastening carries with it an idea not only of instruction, but instruction about where you went wrong. And you see, if we see the rage of men in our afflictions, and we say, well, this is just something that I have to put up with in this present life, this is just something that we have to do, then we are guilty of a sinful forgetfulness. We are guilty of not remembering that this chastening is of the Lord. And may I go so far as to say that if we just consider it to be a happenstance of life, you've seen the bumper sticker, if we just consider it to be a happenstance of life, then we've gone way beyond sinful forgetfulness all the way to sinful rebellion. If we see our afflictions as they truly are, as God's education, as God's instruction, as the tuition in God's school, if you will, then we shall use them to our advantage. But if we fail to see them, they'll be of no advantage to us. If we fail to see God's hand in it, if we fail to see why God is doing it, it will be of no advantage to us. So we have to bend our minds. We have to get our minds around this, because that's where it begins. Right living begins in right thinking. You cannot think wrong thoughts and live a right life. Why? Because it's out of the heart that the issues of life come. So then we have to bend our minds first. We have to put them to work to see God in our afflictions. We have to roll up the sleeves of our mind. We have to gird the loins of our mind. All of those are work-related things, aren't they? When you gird the loins, it's because they would pull up the outside robe and wrap it around. They would gird their loins for the purpose of working. So also, we have to bend our minds. We have to gird the loins of our mind. And only in this way can we receive the advantage that God has in our afflictions for us. So now we know what chastening is, right? How does it differ from punishment? Objectively, it may not. The difference is God doesn't punish His children. He chastens His children. He punishes the wicked. But as far as the things that befall them, objectively, they may be identical. That's why it's so dangerous for us to think that there is a blessing in things. There is not a blessing in things, nor is there a curse in things. When bad things, that is to say, things that you regard objectively as bad, like wrecking your car, like falling off a ladder, breaking your arm, like having hospital expenses that you weren't anticipating, when these things befall you, those things are not a blessing to the unbeliever, but they are a blessing to the believer. We dare never think of blessing and cursing as residing in things. They don't. They reside in God's intention in sending those things. And if God intends falling off a ladder and breaking your arm to be a blessing to you, then it will be. And if God intends rain falling on your crops at exactly the right day so that you can harvest a bumper crop that year to be a curse to you, it will. We dare never think that blessing and cursing is in things. Blessing and cursing is in the mind and intention of God. So now we know what chastening is. It is the intention that God has toward those things that befall His people by way of affliction, by way of persecution, by way of discomfort. Then we're told not to despise those things. What does it mean to despise them? Well, I put it to you that a Christian cannot, by the very nature of who he is as a new creature, he cannot reject them outright. He cannot rebel against them outright. But he can think too lightly of them. And that's exactly what the word means here. In fact, you know the English word oligarchy? It means a rule by a few. And that is the same prefix that we have here in this word. It means to esteem too lightly or to have too low of a view, too little of a view of God's correction. And for those of you who know what the word means, it's a hapax legomenon. It doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament but here. So rejection is too strong a word because sons do not reject the chastening of their fathers. But it means not to esteem as we ought. And here it's characterized as despising. I think it's a good translation. Don't get me wrong. I'm not correcting the translation. I think the translation is excellent. But we have to understand it comparatively and not absolutely. Let me give you an example. Turn to Genesis chapter 29. A lot of times Calvinists don't like me to point this out because it makes the Arminians sound like they're right in Romans chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 29 and verses 30 and 31, listen very carefully to what Jacob does and then listen to how God characterizes it. In verse 30, he being Jacob. He went in also to Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. Now, what does it say his thinking was toward Leah? He loved her less. He loved Leah less than he loved Rachel. By the way, which one was his monogamous wife? Leah. He loved Rachel, but he had no business loving Rachel after he was married to Leah. You can go ahead and take that one to the bank. Jacob had no business loving Rachel after he married Leah. Look how God characterizes this. Look how God characterizes this loving her less. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So when Jacob loved Leah less than he should have, how did God characterize that? As hate. And I put it to you here in Hebrews chapter 12 that we have an analogous saying, that thinking of the chastisement of the Lord less than we ought to, putting a lighter esteem on it than we should, is properly characterized by God as despising it. How do Christians despise? I've already told you it doesn't mean an outright rejection. Christians cannot outright reject the chastisement of the Lord. So then how do we despise it? How do we think less of it? Well, first of all, by not having a due regard for it. By not thinking about it as we ought to think about it. Either in not seeing God's hand in it. Why did this happen to me? As though we needed more than one answer. Or, and I think this is more common with American Christians than we care to admit. We despise the chastening of the Lord when we think that all we need is a greater personal resolve. I just need more stick-to-itiveness. I just need to set my alarm clock or get a little bit louder alarm clock. Then I'm strong enough to take care of it. That's what I mean by a greater personal resolve. And beloved, that's despising the chastening of the Lord. God does not mean His chastening to get you to smile. He means it to get you to confess your sin. He means it for you to become broken in confession and repentance. Sin has consequences. And many times God uses the very consequences of our sins to stir us up to hatred for those sins. Now granted, that's not the main reason we should hate our sins. The main reason we should hate our sins is what? That they're odious to God. That God hates them. But God uses means. And sometimes the means He uses to stir us up against our sin is to rub our nose in it. How do you teach a dog to go outside? You know the answer to that? Well, sometimes that's exactly what God does to us with our sin. He rubs our nose in it. So then, we can despise either by not having a due regard, or secondly, by not having a right work of faith to discern what God is doing. Let me explain what I mean by that. True faith, genuine faith, biblical faith sees the love of God toward us or the hatred of God toward sin in our chastisement. And if we think that it's just something that's befalling us because of the wrath of men, if we think that it's something that's just befalling us because of the envy of men, then we have despised the chastening of the Lord. Or, and let me suggest to you that this third one is probably the most common of the three, and that is by not properly improving them. We despise the chastenings of the Lord by not making proper use of those chastenings. I knew a man, loved him and still love him in many respects, although he avoids me. And if I called his name, most of you would know it, I think. That man's life is a monument to not being able to improve chastisements. You see, the way we properly improve, the way we properly make use of a chastisement is this. First of all, we submit to it as God's will, recognizing that it is God's will. That it's not just something that happened, that God has designed it especially for us. But then secondly, listen carefully. We don't just glibly say, well, all things work together. I don't know how, I don't know why, I don't know when, I don't know where, but just glibly, all things work together for good. Secondly comes reformation of life. If that reformation of life does not take place, then listen to me carefully, we're despising the chastisements of the Lord, the chastenings of the Lord. And then third must come the exercise of faith, recognizing that we won't do that again. Where these things are missing, Paul says, we despise the Lord's instruction. Where we don't submit to the will of God, when we don't recognize that we are the clay in the potter's hands, that He has every right to do with us however He does. When we don't recognize the wisdom of God's afflictions in causing us to become more Christ-like, where we don't recognize God's goodness toward us, where we don't have reformation of life as a result of His chastenings, we have despised the chastening of the Lord. That's the first thing. That's the first exhortation. The first exhortation is do not despise God's chastenings. The second is do not faint under His rebukes. Do not faint when we are reproved. The paideia, the chastisement, is in this passage considered as an objective thing. God objectively brings suffering into our lives. He objectively brings pain into our lives. He objectively blows on our bank balance and it goes away. God objectively does these things, but here the rebuke, if you will, is more personal. The rebuke is one that carries with it the idea of conviction of sin. The difference is between paideia and elenkos for you Greek scholars. We can find our answer, if you will, in the book of Habakkuk. In Habakkuk 2, 1 through 4, I'll read it to you. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. You recognize all of those ideas that I just read to you from the passage we've been talking about, don't you? In fact, the book of Hebrews is a commentary on Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. So do not faint. Rather, the answer is an humble resorting to God's righteousness by faith. The answer is turning to God in humble reliance upon the righteousness of Christ. The answer is not a stiff upper lip. The answer is not a greater resolve. The answer is not to set our alarm clock earlier or louder. It's not to stay up late and get up early. It is to resort to the righteousness of Christ by faith. The opposite of relying upon Christ, the opposite of this humble resorting to God, is to faint. And fainting has four elements or four signs. Now, some of you already know, don't you, that when the pastor mentions a number, he's going to give you a list of things. The first of these is dejection. Dejection is a sign of fainting. And we see the opposite in the psalmist in that psalm that we just read earlier today when he says, why art thou cast down in me, O my soul? Why are you dejected? Don't you know that your hope is not in circumstances? Your hope is not that you won't be overflowed by a billow of water. Your hope is that God is. That God is who He is, and God will do what He has said He will do. Therefore, we can say to our souls, hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. So the first sign is dejection. The second sign, and here's where it goes from the heart to the tongue. The second sign is complaining, or if you prefer, murmuring. You see, anytime we complain, or anytime we murmur, here is the hidden thought behind the complaint. I deserve better. Or I deserve more. Or I deserve a cleaner one, or a longer one, or a shorter one, or a taller one, or a shorter one. I deserve something I didn't get. You see, when we complain, not only does it wrap us up in our own self-pity, it also discourages other people. And how much good have you ever done by complaining? How many of you have ever complained yourself out of a problem? So what you're telling me is that after 40 years of complaining, it still hasn't done you one lick of good. Or 50 years, some of you. Or more, some of you. Well, if it doesn't do any good, and it's a definite sign of fainting under the hand of God, then why don't you just quit? Well, how do I quit? Hope in God. Mix the promises of God with faith. Same thing we've been talking about for the last, how long have we been in the book of Hebrews now? Several months, right? Where the complaining goes, I'm giving it to you in degrees, aren't I? It begins in the heart. It begins with dejection. Then it moves to complaining in the tongue. The next thing it moves to is the omission of necessary duties. What do you mean by the omission of necessary duties? Your prayer life suffers. Your scripture reading suffers. The public duties that are incumbent upon you suffer. Do you know that whenever I see someone absenting himself or herself from the services of God, my first thought is that there's something wrong. It may be physical, but it may also be spiritual. A person occasionally missing the public worship of God probably means that he has some physical malady. We need to pray for his physical malady. God is using this chastisement for what? For his glory and that man's good, right? And for the good of us all. He's teaching all of us to pray for one another. But when a person routinely absents himself from the Word of God, it's because he's reached this third stage of fainting. And he is about to lose that state that Isaiah characterizes as mounting up on wings of eagles. And so he moves from omission of necessary duties to the commission of forbidden sins. He begins to do things that in his estimation, in his judgment, will relieve the problem. You see, the problem becomes central at that point, doesn't it? Not what God is doing in the problem, not how I'm responding to the problem, but the problem itself. And I'm calling it a problem, the chastisement. The chastening becomes central in a person's thinking when they've reached this fifth stage of fainting. They think of nothing more than getting rid of it. How do I get it off my back? It's like the drowning man who will grasp at anything. If he sees a floating straw, he'll grasp at a floating straw, knowing it will do him no good. Or those of you who have taken a course in life-saving know that if you're going to approach a drowning man, you approach him from which side? From behind. So he can't drown you at the same time as he's drowning himself, because he'll grasp at anything. And so it is in this fifth stage of fainting that a person will do anything, including committing heinous sins, in order to get rid of the suffering. And that is because he has made wrong judgments about God's purpose in his trials. So then, shall we make just a word of application? I was hoping to get to verse 6, which is the reconciliation. How do we reconcile this with the Father's love? But I think you've already learned that as I've woven it in. When we are rebuked by God, we should be cheerful in this respect. We should be cheerful in applying our minds to his chastisement. We should be thinking about it. And we should recognize that it's exactly the right thing for us. It's the best thing for us. I was impressed, what's it been, a year and a half ago or 2 years ago, something like that, when I was in Myanmar, August of 2001, whatever that's been. And some of you have seen the video. I went to Tse Tsai Village to open a church building, a new church building that they had just built. And of course, they had all kinds of things they thought I should give them. You know, they thought I should give them money for pews. They thought I should give them money for a keyboard. They had all kinds of things they thought I should give them money for. And instead, I noticed that as they were attending upon my preaching, not a single one of them had a Bible. And so what we spent money on was buying Bibles for each family in the church. And I got a very interesting thank you note from the missionary of that church. He said, "We didn't know what we needed, but you did." And so it is, if we think about it in our lives, every one of us, that we don't know what we need, but God does. God knows exactly what we need, and that's exactly what He sends to us. So when we're rebuked by God, that's the sense in which we should be cheerful. Not Pollyanna's, "Oh, this is going to soon go away." It may never go away in this life. But we are cheerful in attending our minds to His chastisement, because all our troubles, all our afflictions, all our persecutions are evidence of our adoption. When He says, "My son," take heart from those two words. Whiamu! "My son, I'm doing these things because I love you. I'm doing these things because you need it. I'm doing these things to make you more Christ-like in your life." But they, that is to say our persecutions, our afflictions, our troubles, they, like His promises, must be mixed with faith. So learn then, first of all, some applications. Learn this. Love precedes chastening. What I mean by that is this. God doesn't say, "Well, I'll keep on chastening them, and if they straighten up, then I'll set my love on them." Just the opposite. Just the opposite is true. God loves you as ungodly as you are. God loves you as sinful as you are, if you are the apple of His eye. We are not loved because we're chastened. We're chastened because we're loved. And keep in mind then that God's chastening has love as its fountain, as that point from which it flows. It's His love for you. It's not his hatred of sin. His hatred of sin is the fountain for His just recompense of the sinner. But His loving chastening of His children has not love of righteousness, but love of you as its fountain. Think about this. There is no chastening in heaven or hell. Chastening is strictly for this life. In hell, there's no chastening because God has no love for those that are there. It's strictly punitive. In heaven, there's no chastening because there's no sin. We have already been made perfect in holiness by the time we get there. Or as we get there, we are made perfect in holiness. So there's no chastening in heaven. There's no chastening in hell. All chastening is for this life. And yes, it seems grievous. Don't kid yourself for a moment. Don't think to yourself, "I'll just put a happy face on it." It seems grievous. If it doesn't seem grievous, it's not chastening. We'll get to that verse. But this very passage teaches us that truth, that no discipline, no paideia seems for the present time joyous, but grievous. What you have to do is look through it to the end of it. You have to look through the chastening. You have to look through the trouble, through the turmoil, through the affliction, to the purpose. That's how Jesus was able to uphold Himself on the cross. Remember then that divine love and divine chastening in this life are inseparable. He receives, verse 6, let's at least say this much. He scourges every son whom He receives. That's our Greek friend, Panta. Every son, each and every one, all of them, without exception. If He receives them, He scourges them. And therefore, the solution to fainting, the opposite of fainting, the requirement of us is, rather than to faint, to submit to the will of God, to cry out to Him in the day of trouble, knowing that it's God who calls to us in our pain. It's God who cries to us in our trouble. It's God's voice speaking to us if we would but hear His voice. Let's stand and call upon Him. Father, we thank Thee for the reminder, for stirring us up, because we are prone to forget, even as those Hebrews, that You scourge every son that You receive, that we are not to despise Thy chastening or faint under Thy rebuke. We confess that we have reached many of the stages of fainting ourselves, but we praise Thy name that Thou hast preserved us even in this. And we pray then that Thou wouldst continue to keep us, that Thou wouldst continue to tell us, to stir us up to the fact that whom You love, You chasten, that Thy love and Thy chastening are inseparable, and that when those things take place in our lives that seem to us troubling, perplexing, that it is Thy hand upon us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.